Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour on each and every weekday afternoon, except when I'm not able to be here live, but that's not very often. We have been doing this for about 27 years and a little more than that probably, and been taking your calls or calls of others like you who have questions about the Bible or Christianity, and they'd like to discuss those on the air. If you have such questions, feel free to give us a call. Be glad to talk to you. Or you can call if you disagree with the host and would like to challenge something that has been affirmed here. We have a couple of lines open, so this is a good time to call. That's not always the case. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, before we go to the phone lines, I just want to mention that the first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting in the evening, and that will be the case this month also, so that's day after tomorrow. The first Wednesday of this month is this Wednesday, and if you'd like to join us for that, it's an open Q&A like this. A little more face-to-face because it's on Zoom, and you're always welcome to join whenever we have these meetings, which is, as I said, monthly. Now, if you'd like to join us this Wednesday, it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time, and you can log in by going to thenarrowpath.com and seeing there what the login codes are, and we'd love to have you join us this Wednesday night. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements. Go down to this Wednesday's date, April 3rd, and you'll see the codes for logging in and joining us on our Zoom meeting this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Our first caller today is John from Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This call is difficult for me because of all the suffering involved in Jesus' death. But if Jesus had not suffered and been crucified in the way that he was, or if he had been cremated afterwards, or if he had been burned at the stake instead of crucifixion, how would this have affected all the events that followed?
Well, it's hard to know because that's not what happened. We can always say, well, if such and such had happened differently historically, then the events that followed would have happened differently. And that's no doubt true. Obviously, if Jesus had been cremated and his body was reduced to ashes, then his resurrection would have to take place from ashes. But that didn't happen, so that's that's not the way it happened. I'm not sure how all the things that would be different if Jesus had died some other way. He could have been stoned to death. There's several times that people took up stones to stone him, and God could have allowed that to take place, but he didn't. It does say several times in the Gospels that when they took up stones to stone him, it says his hour was not yet. And so he slipped among them safely and got away. But when it was his hour, he was given up to be crucified. Now, whether crucifixion is specifically something that was necessary as opposed to some other form of death, I don't know. One might say, well, they had to be crucified because the prophets described a curse on whoever hangs on a tree. And, of course, Psalm 22 appears to describe a man who's crucified, and there might be some other way of saying his crucifixion fulfilled prophecy. On the other hand, had he died some other way, the prophecies would have predicted something else, because I don't think the events followed the prophecy in terms of, because the prophet said it had to happen that way. I think the prophet said it that way because it was going to happen that way. In other words, the event itself controlled what the prophets predicted would happen, rather than the prophets predicting it and that controlling what was going to happen. But that's a matter of opinion only. All I can say is these are hypotheticals that we have no answers to, because that's not the way history went.
Do you know, Steve, do you know why he was so difficult to recognize by people who had known him well, even though he had the wounds, but in other ways was his body different?
Well, it's interesting how many people did not recognize him immediately who had been his friends. Mary Magdalene obviously didn't recognize him when he first met her at the tomb. The seven fishermen, when they found him on shore in the 21st chapter of John, it says, interestingly, first of all, they didn't recognize him, but that might have been from the distance because they were out in a boat and he was on shore. But then even when they sat with him by the fire, it says in John, none of them dared ask him who he was, for they knew it was the Lord. You know, I mean, what? None of them dared ask him. Like, it was like, why would they be inclined to ask him? Why would it be a matter of not daring to ask him? It must have been that they had their questions, but they knew it was the Lord. Obviously, the men on the road to Emmaus probably had seen Jesus in his lifetime, but they didn't recognize him as they walked with him. And so we have to assume that either Jesus concealed his identity to them at a certain point, or else maybe he did look different. You're right, he had the same wounds. And, so the disciples, recognized his wounds when he presented those to them to look at. But it may be that because, I don't know, maybe he was more attractive in his resurrected body than he was previously. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 or 52 that, there was no comeliness about him that we should desire him. Maybe he wasn't a very handsome man, and maybe he looked better after he was resurrected. I don't know. It is a curiosity that so many people had trouble recognizing him immediately upon seeing him. It may be also partly because they simply didn't expect to see him. I know that, sometimes I travel a lot of places and I go to the same places again and again, and I meet some of the same people every time I go. But if I see somebody that I met in one state, let's say I met them in Seattle, and I run into them in Phoenix, a lot of times I think they look kind of familiar, but I'm not sure I really know them. If I saw them in the original setting I knew them in, I'd perhaps recognize them more quickly. But sometimes when you see somebody that you weren't expecting to see there, you're less likely to recognize them. But of course their familiarity with him before his death was so intimate that I doubt that would be that issue. He must have looked somewhat different. That's what I'm assuming.
But Mary Magdalene did recognize his voice, although not his appearance.
Yeah. Well, there are things that they did, or that Jesus did, that caused those who didn't immediately recognize him to do so. Mary didn't recognize him immediately, but when he said her name, Mary, suddenly she knew it was him. When they were at the boat in John chapter 21, the fishermen were there. They saw Jesus on the shore, and they didn't know it was him. And he said, well, put your net on the other side of the boat. And they caught this huge catch of fish. And then John said, that's the Lord. It's like something characteristic he recognized in his actions of filling a net full of fish miraculously. The men on the road to Emmaus walked and talked with him, but it wasn't until he sat at table with them and broke bread. It says they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So it's like, there was something that he did that suddenly opened their eyes in each case. And, it's a little mysterious. I don't deny it. It's mysterious. I don't know that we can answer all those questions.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Dale from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. My question is about the rapture and how can we prove that the ones that go up and away are the unbelievers, and the ones that stay here on earth are the believers? Because there's a lot of question about that. A lot of Christians think the ones that go away are the believers. So where does it specifically say? I mean, I know about Thessalonians, I know about Luke, and I know about Matthew. The rapture and the second coming are one and the same. They happen at the same time. But how can we specifically point our finger and say the ones that go up in a way, are going to judgment, and the ones that stay are the
believers. We can't. That's not the way it happens. When Jesus comes back, those who go up to meet him are his own. We meet him in the air.
Yeah,
Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, no, there's no mention in Scripture of the wicked going up. But I think where you're getting confused is there is a passage that people have often related to the rapture. And it does talk about the judgment of the wicked, but it doesn't talk about them going up anywhere. It just says, well, let me just read the passage in Luke 17, verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Now, there's no mention of anyone going up. One is taken. It doesn't say they're taken up. It says two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be taken. Will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, many people who have applied this to the rapture wrongfully, because it isn't talking about the rapture, they have mistakenly thought that when it says they were taken, that means they were taken somewhere, you know, into the sky or something like that. And I think that's where you're having some confusion here. There's no mention of them being taken into the sky. If you look at the parallels to this in Matthew 24, Jesus makes the same prediction. And it says about the people during the time of the flood in Matthew 24:39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also with the coming of the Son of Man be, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, notice, just before talking about one will be taken and the other left, he said, in the time of the flood, the people didn't know they were in danger until the flood came and took them all away. Now, the ones that were taken in that story are the ones that were not in the ark. They drowned. They died. They were taken out of this life. They were killed. And so taken in that context just refers to they were killed. They succumbed to the judgment. They didn't go up into the sky. And so when Jesus said the flood came and took those people all away, he says, and that's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes. One will be taken and the other left. That is, two people in close proximity. One will die and the other will not. And so, but taken doesn't mean go up. There's nothing in the Bible that ever speaks of the unrighteous going up or going away to judgment. This is something that happens when Jesus comes back. It happens to them on this planet, because this is the planet he's coming back to. We see this pretty clearly also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, where it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those, on the wicked. Now, this coming of Christ is what I believe is symbolically described in Revelation 20 and verse 9, where the wicked are under Satan's leadership, threatening the saints on earth. And it says in verse 9 of Revelation 20, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them. That's what I think Paul's talking about when he says Jesus will come in flaming fire. So fire comes out of heaven and destroys them there on earth. So there's no mention of the wicked being taken up and away. But I think you probably heard somebody discussing this one shall be taken and the left, and you've assumed that taken refers to, you know, going up in the sky. And I think the reason people make that mistake is because they first have been told, mistakenly, that this is the rapture of the church. Now, Paul does say in the rapture of the church, the Christians are taken up. And then if you apply this to the rapture of the church, you assume, okay, they're taken up, taken away, because that's the rapture. And then someone points out to you, no, this is not talking about the righteous, but the wicked. You might make the mistake, and many people have, saying, oh, so the wicked are taken up in a way. No, that's not what it says. They are taken, meaning they're killed. They die when Jesus comes back. He comes in flaming fire and destroys them. Now, by the way, in Luke 17, the passages we were just looking at first, where one is taken and the other left, one is taken and the other left, etc., three times he says it. The disciples answer him in verse 37, Luke 17, 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Okay, so where are they taken? Now notice, they didn't assume that he's talking about they're taken up into the sky, because the word taken doesn't necessarily imply that. But they're taken, and they say, well, where? Where are they taken? And he answered and said to them, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, you're asking about the location of those who are taken? Well, their corpses are around. Look for the vultures. Look for the eagles. You want to find them? There's always eagles or vultures gathered around where there's corpses. So, I mean, it's a cryptic remark. But he's referring to these people who are taken as corpses. And if you want to know where to find them, well, look for the eagles. Look for the vultures. And you'll know where they are then. So that's what I understand to be what he's
all
saying
right
there.
God damn you.
Right? All right. Thank you for your call. Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome.
Hi. Sorry, I'm taking out the phone. Hi. I'm a long-time listener. I've called a few times. I just got a question and then kind of a comment, and I wanted to kind of get your opinion on it. So we both believe that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and through the acceptance of him and his forgiveness of sins. And so my thought is, and my question really is all the Old Testament prophets, you know, didn't obviously get a chance to do that. And so it was under my belief that when Jesus died, he went into hell and kind of released them, the prophets that were there being kind of held in like a purgatory or, you know, something like that. But is that true, or am I thinking that correctly, or are they in heaven, or did they, what's your thought on that?
Yeah. Well, the idea that they were in Hades, in Abraham's bosom, is definitely one of the theories that has been held about where the saints of the Old Testament went when they died. And it's a reasonable suggestion, and it might even be the true one. I don't know of the Bible teaching anything otherwise. The idea being that when they died, they couldn't go to heaven because heaven was not accessible to man until he was redeemed. And so, and Jesus hadn't come to redeem, so they went down to Hades, or Sheol, as the Hebrew calls it, and they waited there until Jesus died, and then the argument goes he went down there and spoke to them, and they believed in him. And then when he arose and ascended, he took them with him, so that those people now are in heaven. That is a very common evangelical explanation. It seems to put together certain puzzle pieces in a way that works, though it's not a scenario that the Bible speaks about unambiguously. But we don't need an unambiguous answer. We don't need to even know. But the fact is that Abraham, we know, and others like him in the Old Testament, were justified by their faith. Paul himself mentions in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham and David both were justified by faith, and I think he mentions them simply to refer to anybody of the Old Testament time who had faith and died in faith were saved. Now, when I was younger, I used to say they specifically had faith in the Messiah who was coming, and we have faith in the Messiah who already came. But they and we both are saved by believing in the Messiah, though they believed in him before he arrived. That could be true. Abraham certainly had reason to believe in a Messiah that was coming. And David, too. I don't know if every Jewish person, especially going back to the very earliest time before they had any scriptures, for example, before Moses, before Moses, they didn't have any scriptures. And even after Moses, they only had the Torah for a long time. So that didn't have a lot of clear teaching about the Messiah. I mean, we certainly as Christians can see references to the Messiah in it in retrospect. But it would have been easy for someone to have the Torah and not have a very clear idea of the Messiah from that. So I don't know when Abraham believed God, does that mean he believed in the coming Messiah? Well, I believe he no doubt probably did. Although that's not what it says he believed. He believed in the Lord. He believed in God. And I think that people who have faith in God are those very people that, that Jesus calls us to be also. And we believe in God through him because he has come to reveal God to us. But there were, you know, people who had less revelation of God. They only had the Torah and the prophets. That's less than having Jesus himself, because it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in various ways in past times, God made himself known to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's made himself known through Jesus, his son, who is the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. Obviously, through Jesus, we have a much better understanding of the Messiah than they had. But they had some. And even if they didn't have any knowledge of the Messiah per se, that they would believe God and believe all the light that they had apparently was sufficient. Because we are told, for example, that Abel, through faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain in Hebrews chapter 11. And that by faith, Enoch walked with God. And by faith, Noah built an ark. And by faith, you know, Abraham left his homeland and things like that, which are, you know, those are things that happen before we have any real clear predictions about the Messiah. Of course, we probably have a prediction about him in Genesis 3 and verse 15, but that's obscure enough that we can't be certain that all these people understood the Messiah. We can see a lot of that looking back, knowing Jesus, looking back, say, oh, that was about him too. Oh, he fulfilled that too. But most of that we know in retrospect. So my thought is that God simply saved people who trusted him. And Jesus came and paid the price that was necessary for their salvation. Did they go to Sheol and stay there until Jesus came? Probably. I mean, I'm going to say that's a theory that works with lots of the puzzle pieces. But we're not given too much. All we're told is that they were saved also, as we are, and that no one is saved except by Christ. So they are saved by Christ also, although they may not have known very much about him before they died. And that raises questions as to whether people really need to know everything about Jesus before they die in order to be justified. But if they do, I mean, that's obviously one thing that Christians often assume in their evangelism, that they need to know all these facts about Christ in order to be justified. And maybe that's true. But even if it isn't, for example, if there are people who've never heard of Christ in some parts of the world today who are in the same position that the Old Testament saints were in, they didn't have a clear knowledge of Christ, but they put their faith in him, I would be surprised if Jesus' death didn't cover for them too. But we don't know much about that. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about people who never heard about Jesus. I mean, it doesn't tell us about their status and things like that. What it tells us is that, you know, Jesus wants us to make disciples of all nations because he came to get a people for himself from all nations who are zealous for good works. And that means for him to get what he wants, we need to evangelize the world. But let's just say some of the people we never get to, if they never hear the gospel from us, can God save them through Christ? Well, I can't argue that he can't. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us much about that because, frankly, the ones that never can hear of him are not the ones we can reach. So we're mainly told about what our obligations are, not what happens to people that we'll never have contact with. God will have to judge that.
Thank you.
All right, Peter. Hey, thanks for your call. Let's see. We've got Richard from Bothell, Washington next. Richard, welcome.
Yes, Steve, thank you. Steve, all my life people have told me when my family dies that at least you'll be able to see them in heaven. When my daughter was killed, they said the same thing because they knew she was a Christian. And so my question is, where in the Bible can I find that assurance?
Well, if you're going to live forever with Christ, you'll live with him and all the saints. And your daughter, by the way, I'm sorry for your loss. Daughter being a Christian, she'll be with all the saints too, including you. I'm assuming you're a Christian.
I am.
Yeah, so, I mean, if she was a Christian, you're a Christian, we know that we're going to be with Jesus and with all the saints. So, but on the other hand, the Bible really doesn't talk much about heaven.
Right.
we are told that when Jesus comes back, we will live in the new earth with him, and we'll all have resurrected bodies there. And Paul said we will know then as we are also known. He contrasts that with knowing in part as we know now. We know in part now, but then, yeah. 1 Corinthians 13 says, then we will know even as we are known. So, in other words, we won't know less then than we know now. We'll know more. So if I would recognize someone, my father who's died and gone to heaven, if I would recognize him in this life, I don't think I would have trouble recognizing him in the resurrection, since we will know more then than we do now, not less.
Amen. Thank you for that. I appreciate it.
All right, Richard. God bless you. I'm sorry again for your loss. Listen, we need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We have a couple lines open. And I'll be giving that number out again after we take this break. But if you know the number, you can go ahead and call it and get through. And we've got calls waiting. Also, The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to take about a 30-second break, and we'll be right back. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to call, we'll be glad to talk to you. Right now, our lines are full, but if you take this number down, call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Joseph calling from Irvine, California. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
I heard I accidentally found a weird view on the Internet yesterday, and I was wondering if you're familiar with it. This guy was making the claim that Yahweh is Satan, and there is, like, his presentation was called Two Gardens and One Serpent or something like that. And I skimmed through it, and it was just a bunch of nonsense, but, like, stuff like Elohim is different than Yahweh. Yahweh is, like, the devil, and Elohim is God. And you can tell that Yahweh is the devil because in Exodus he, like, killed all the Hebrews in the desert except for two. And weird claims like Jesus is the serpent in the garden trying to, like, free us from the devil, and that part of the evidence was the Lord's Prayer was, like, Jesus telling us, like, to pray, lead us not into temptation. And he's like, well, you wouldn't have to ask a good God not to do that. And I know that's kind of all over the place, and it almost sounds like Gnosticism, but, like...
It is. It is Gnosticism,
are you familiar?
Yeah.
Okay. He doesn't claim to be a Gnostic, though.
Mm-hmm.
But that
well,
was, yeah.
It borrows. It borrows from Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that the God of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is the what they call the Demiurge, which is like the devil.
Yeah.
And they believe he's not the true God. He is the creator of the world, but they believe that the world and all physical things are evil, and that the true God mm-hmm. is too pure to have any contact with physical things. So creating the world directly would be too close of a contact to the evil material things for the true and good God to be involved in. So they taught, the Gnostics taught that from the good God, who is pure, emanated various emanations in wider and wider circles until one of them was far enough away to actually be able to create the world and the evil material universe without it impugning the pure God. And that emanation from God that was far enough away to create the natural world was called the Demiurge, and they would say that that's what Yahweh was in the Old Testament. And I have met people who hold that view. It was a common heresy in the early church, and it was certainly taught by the Manichaeans, which was considered to be one of the early terrible heresies in the early church. But it, you know, whether the early church thought it was a heresy or not is not as important as whether Jesus did and the apostles. And they certainly quoted Old Testament passages that mention Yahweh and equated them with God the Father, which is God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking about his Father, and the Jews were having a hard time accepting, you know, this terminology of Father, because it was a little more familial than what they were used to talking to God about. But he said this in John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Okay? Now he says, the one I'm calling my Father is the one that you Jews call your God, meaning Yahweh. Mm-hmm. So if anyone comes along and says, well, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, is not the real God, but the devil, Jesus said, no, the one you guys call your God is my Father, Yahweh. And then he said, but you're of your father, the devil. So he distinguished between the God that he said was his Father and the devil. And since he said Yahweh was his Father, it seems obvious to me that the devil is not Yahweh. I mean, the Gnostics are right against what Jesus said. Also, you know, it says in Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this verse from Psalm 110 is quoted numerous times, more than any other verse from the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, that Jesus is the right hand of God the Father. Now, the Father, of course, is the God that Jesus came to reveal to us and that we have a relationship with, and who created all things, and who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, and there's no higher God, and this is the one that is referred to as the Father. In Psalm 110, he's called Yahweh. Yahweh said to Adonai. Adonai means my master, my Lord. So Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, Adonai here is a reference to the Messiah, and the Jews recognize that. So Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Well, who's this Yahweh at whose right hand Jesus sits? It's the Father. The Bible frequently says he sits at the Father's right hand. So Yahweh and the Father are the same. And people can make up any kind of weird heresy they want to. And they can get a website and they can come up with all kinds of far-fetched Bible verses that they take out of context to link up wrong. And I can't even think of a reason to give them the time of day. Why even pay attention to them? They're, you know, it's a heresy and it doesn't agree with Jesus.
I think it was so wrong that it overwhelmed me. I'm like, I don't even know where to begin to take it, you know, or take it apart, because it's like,
well, we have a listener.
It was just so.
We have a listener in Honolulu who calls from time to time, and he says that Jesus is Satan. I mean, there's all kinds of weird stuff out there. A lot of weird blasphemies.
Yeah, I hadn't heard that stuff before.
Yeah, we don't have to give them the time of day. They don't know what they're talking about. They are digging a hole for themselves into deep blasphemy. And they'll have to answer to God for it. But we don't have to worry about them. I mean, we don't have to worry that they're right, if that's what your concern is.
No.
I mean,
I'm not worried about that.
Wrong, yeah.
My reaction was maybe I can learn about it so that I could help people understand why it's wrong. But I don't know.
Well,
maybe
I don't think you'll find one person in a million who's even heard of them. You know, it's like.
There were a lot of 300 on his YouTube video, and they were like, man, thank you. You've opened up the Bible for me now. Like, now I can understand it, you know, and I'm just like, oh, I'm hoping those are just bots, because that's just like, that breaks my heart.
Could
if
be.
People really think that.
Yeah. Well, in America alone, there's, of course, 360 million people. And if one in a million, you know, went to that website, that'd be 360 people were at that website. But that's still a tiny, tiny, minuscule number of people. And You know, I just, every kind of heresy you can imagine is on the internet, and you can't keep up with them. You know, when I was young, in my teens, I wanted to become kind of an expert on the cults. So I learned all about Jehovah's Witnesses. I learned all about Mormons. I learned all about Christian Science. And then came the 70s. And there were like a new cult every day somewhere in the United States, someone said, was springing up. And it was just impossible to keep up with them. And I realized, why do I need to keep up with them? If you preach the truth, it's going to be contrary to the errors. And, you know, I don't have to know in advance what a cult teaches in order to refute it. I'll just ask them, what do you believe? Oh, okay, I see where you're wrong. You know, the Bible says this, you say that, so you're wrong. You don't have to be a master of the cults, but you do have to be a master of the truth. The illustration we always heard back in the 70s, I'm sure most people listening to me have heard it too because it's been around so much, is that bank tellers, in order to recognize counterfeit currency, are trained to handle real currency so they know how it feels. And then when a counterfeit bill comes in, they recognize it doesn't feel like the real thing. In other words, you don't have to have a sample of every counterfeit dollar to recognize them when they come through. You just have to know what a real dollar feels like. And, you know, if you know the truth, you don't have to know in advance what all the errors are. You run into them on the internet. You run into them in people you meet. But you know, even if you didn't know about them before, if you know the truth, you can tell they're wrong and tell why they're wrong. All right, brother. I appreciate your call.
Thank
you for joining us. Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Hi, Jimmy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. In Matthew 13:44, I'll just read it, and I just want to get your intake on it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, we know the field is the world from verse 39, but I want to get your explanation of who the treasure is representing, and also if you have time to go into who the pearl represents in the next parable. I'll take my answer over to you.
Okay. Well, these parables are thank you, Jimmy. These parables are very similar to each other. They both speak of something of great value that is discovered, and the person who discovers it goes to great expense, liquidates everything they have in order to get it. And therefore, these parables are right next to each other. Some people think in both cases the treasure and the pearl in the two parables represent the church, and that Christ is the one who gave up everything from heaven and came to purchase us. Others think that the pearl or the treasure is Christ himself or something, you know, like his kingdom or something like that, and that we are the ones that give up everything to obtain it. Now, I believe both views can be shown to be true biblically. That is, we can certainly find scriptures that tell us that Jesus, you know, gave up all that he had in heaven. It says in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think, if I'm not mistaken, or 9:8, one or the other. And, of course, Philippians talks about, though it was in the form of God, he made himself the form of a servant and suffered and died and submitted to the death of the cross. The idea that Jesus gave up everything to purchase us certainly is a biblical doctrine. But then also that Jesus said that you must forsake all that you have to be a disciple. That's also taught a number of places in the gospel. So the truth is the kingdom of God has value to Christ and it has value to us. And in my opinion, the parable about the treasure in the field is about Christ giving all in order to obtain the kingdom, which is us. And the one about the pearl is us giving all to obtain it as well. That is, we both have to buy in. Christ paid the price to be in it. We pay the price to be in it too. Both are supportable by Scripture. Giving up all that you have is something Jesus did and something Jesus said we must do to obtain the kingdom. Now, the reason I apply the first one to Christ and the second one to us is because in the second parable, it's just a man finds a pearl, values it, sells all that he has, and gets it. It's a straightforward purchase. just like we find Christ or his kingdom and we forsake all that we have to be his disciples. But the first parable, the one I think is about Christ, is a little more complicated. He doesn't just find something of value and buy it. He finds something hidden. It's a treasure that's buried in a field. The person who finds it obviously doesn't own the field because he has to buy it in order to obtain it. So he must be a servant who's plowing or something in somebody else's field. And he discovers there's a treasure hidden there. Now, in all likelihood, the treasure was buried generations earlier, so the present owners don't even know it's there. So this servant who's found this treasure, he hides it again, and he goes and he buys the field, the whole field, so that he could obtain the treasure. Now, this is a little different than the man who buys the pearl, who just buys the pearl. This man buys something larger to obtain the item that's within it. He buys a field. And by owning the field, he gains the mineral rights to the field, which includes this pot of gold or whatever's in there. And he bought it because he wanted the treasure, but he had to pay the price for the whole field. And this is why I think that refers to Christ. We are the treasure. The kingdom of God is the treasure. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. We're the kingdom. We're his subjects. But he had to buy the whole world, as you point out. The field is the world. He had to pay the price for the whole world. And that's one of the arguments I would use against limited atonement. The Calvinist limited atonement view is that Jesus didn't pay for the whole world. He only paid for the elect. He only died for the elect. He didn't die for anyone else. This, if I'm understanding this parable correctly, and many other scriptures on the subject, then Jesus paid for the whole world. But he did so because he knew part of the people in the world would actually be his treasure. But he had to gain the rights to the whole world in order to take from it whatever he chose to be his out of it. So I think these two parables, though they look like they're the same, there's no reason for them to both be there if they're both the same. They're not making the same point. They both seem to be making a similar point. Somebody finds something of value, parts with all they have to get it. But in my opinion, the first illustration is Christ valuing the kingdom enough to give all for it. And then the second one is, well, so do we. I mean, the fact that Jesus values it so much gives us some idea of what it's worth. If he would give up everything he had in heaven to obtain it, it must be worth a lot. So it only makes sense that we would give up all that we have to obtain it, too. That we buy in as much as he does. And that's what I believe those two parables do. They complement each other and show the two sides of God's and our response to the value of the kingdom. So, okay, that's how I understand it. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Dennis from Clovis, California. Hey, Dennis, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Your listeners may know me as Dennis the Millennialist, and it's good to talk to you. You stirred me up once again. I was listening last week. I think it was Friday's broadcast. And you gave a rather scathing rebuke to those who would be looking or teaching to look for signs of our Lord's return.
Uh-huh.
Now, I want to make just two or three quick points, and then you can respond to them. I'm completely in agreement with you regarding, you know, looking for a ship running into a bridge as being a sign, you know, or even trying to connect too many dots with regards to what's going on with solar eclipses and things like that. But I guess what I'd like to say is that you can chew and walk. You can walk and chew gum at the same time. It's interesting because I had just gotten done recording our radio show. I have two shows. One of them I'm talking about overcoming sin, doing good works, you know, the hyper grace, how it's wrong and how we're to serve the poor. And we're actually raising funds to send a medical container to Israel. Hopefully some of it's going to end up going to Palestinians. We're doing all this. In the very next show, we talked about end times and things that we should be looking at. So I think it's a misnomer to say that a teacher who talks about signs of the times is somehow somebody you need to not listen to. And just real quickly, a couple quick points. Regarding Acts 1, 6, and 7, it's about time. It's about chronos and kairos. Jesus nowhere says that you're not to know anything about the restoration of Israel. He doesn't say that at all, and you know that. He says you're not to know the times or the seasons, the kairos and the chronos. So he certainly wants us to understand something about that. You interpret it as the church. I interpret it as a remnant of Israel coming to faith in Christ. But I guess also when you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I write unto you. you know perfectly, because Paul had spent time with them there in that nascent church that he planted in Thessalonians, writing to them just weeks later. And he says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So if we're not watching, we very well could be saying the very same thing, that is peace and safety, rather than recognizing that there are signs. And the word Simeon in the Greek literally means one of the main definitions is a sign, prodigy, portent, or an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature, portending remarkable events. So I think that we can also see in the Old Testament the word oit is used. The sun, the moon, the stars are for signs. And I'll ask you this, and I'll let you respond. Isaiah 7:10-14. Ask of the Lord a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it in either in depth or in height above. This is the prophecy of none other than our Lord coming in the womb of Mary, the virgin birth. And that was a sign. And they were looking for signs, just like Eli got a sign about his two sons. And then, just lastly here, is Matthew 24. When you see all these things, know that he is near. When you look at Luke, he says, when you see all these things take place, know that the kingdom of God is near. I do not see how you can in any way legitimately say that that's referring to AD 70. In no way did the kingdom of God come about after AD 70. So if you could respond to those things, I'd appreciate it.
Sure. Well, first of all, yeah, Jesus told the disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So I believe that the second coming of Christ is one of those things that God has put in his own authority, and therefore has not given us the privilege of knowing the signs or the season, the times or the seasons of it. Now, the word signs, as you point out, can refer to supernatural signs, but not necessarily, because you mentioned Isaiah chapter 7. The birth of the child is said to be a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will bear a child. And then, of course, we see that this happened in Isaiah chapter 8 as a sign to Ahab. And, you know, and Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 18, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. So Isaiah and his children are for signs to Israel. And wonders. So that I don't know that his children were supernatural. They weren't miracles. I mean, there are the birth of a child that could be a sign if it's predicted and it happens, whether it's supernatural or not. It could serve as a sign. But you mentioned, Jesus said in verse 33 of Matthew 24, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Well, of course, James said in James 5:9 that the Lord is even at the doors. The judge is at the doors, apparently borrowing these words from Jesus. So in his time, the judgment on Jerusalem was imminent. It was at the doors. And I believe that Matthew 24 there is apparently talking about that. And it's, of course, the next verse is where Jesus said this generation will not pass until these things happen. So I believe that that's in the portion of Matthew 24 that's not giving signs for the end of the world, but signs of the end of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. So I just would wonder, can you give me an example of a verse that speaks of a particular sign that would tell us that this sign will tell us that Jesus coming is near?
Yes. I mean, here's the thing is that, you know, because of your largely, if not full preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, you see all of those things. Jesus says, when you see these things begin to take a place, you see those as leading up to AD 70, which is interesting, Steve, that it's perfectly okay for the Lord to give signs, things to look for, with regard to the coming judgment on AD 70, but it would be wrong to somehow think that Jesus would give signs to the end time.
No, wait, it wouldn't be wrong for him to do it, but he just said he won't.
Well, this is where we differ with regards to preterist versus futurist view, because in what way did the kingdom of God come in AD 70? He said, if you compare Luke 21:29-33 to Matthew 24:32-35, he says, so also when you see these things, same context, you know the kingdom of God is near. This is eschatological. This is referring to the second coming. What do you say?
Well, I believe that the kingdom of God comes in phases. I think you do, too. We both agree that kingdom of God came when Jesus was here. We both mm-hmm. agree that when Jesus returns, there will be another aspect of the kingdom of God that comes mm-hmm. to a more universal aspect. I believe the kingdom of God comes continually through this age, and mm-hmm. there were certain thresholds it had to cross. Remember when Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in the field, and then he slept and he woke, and the ground produced the seed, and it came up first the blade, and then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. He's talking about the kingdom of God growing through different development stages. It comes up first as a seed first, and it comes up as a blade. Then there's a stalk with heads on it, but they've got unripe grain. Then the grain ripens and heads. He's basically saying the kingdom of God comes in increments. And I believe there's different ways in which the kingdom of God came in different increments. I believe the kingdom of God came when Jesus came. I believe the kingdom of God, in another sense, came when Jesus ascended and went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
I think we largely agree. I think the kingdom of God came
in power also at Pentecost. And in another sense, when the temple was destroyed and Christianity as a movement was liberated from its Jewish associations, I think the kingdom of God came into its own in another sense. And I believe that when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, the kingdom of God will come forth in another. And I think that even through this whole age we're living in, we're supposed to be praying, your kingdom come, which means that the kingdom is continually advancing. The kingdom is growing and advancing and coming into new areas and new places. So I think that to say, you know, the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God, you'll see the kingdom of God, or what that, I think that this is ambiguous enough to apply to more than one possible event.
Yeah. Well, we're largely in agreement. I just don't see AD 70 as bringing about the kingdom of God in this very clear statement. So when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So you understand mm-hmm. the doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord. And I hold to generational imminency, where a given generation could see the Lord's coming in their lifetime. And in fact, I think the apostles, and you agreed with me that the apostles most likely did think that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And thus the statement in James and elsewhere in Peter, First Peter, where, you know, the judge stands at the door, you know, he is near. Right. So there's this recognition that he's ready to break in at any time. But again, to say that somehow the Lord gave these things to look for AD 70, but he gives us nothing to look for with regards to his second coming, I don't think that's a very good stand to have.
But you yourself said, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes, and they don't know it's coming. Jesus said something very similar in the Olivet Discourse, when I believe he is talking about his second coming, where he says in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So he's talking to his disciples. You will not be expecting him. He's going to come unexpectedly.
Watch. Okay. So he doesn't come unto you as a thief. Be looking.
Right, exactly.
Which is to serve.
Exactly. Exactly. So,
to love.
So in other words, there are no signs pointing to the fact that he's going to come right away, or else we would be expecting him. See, the fact that if you don't expect him, it means you don't have any idea that he's coming. At least I think that. When he said you're not supposed to know the times and the seasons, and therefore he's going to come when you don't expect him. And it says in verse 42 of Matthew 24, watch, therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord's coming. He's going to come when you don't expect. These things suggest to me that he's not going to forewarn us. He said it was like the flood. People just behaved normally until the flood came, took them all away, and it surprised them all. Hey, I need to go, I'm afraid to say, but good talking to you again, Dennis. My apologies to the rest of you we didn't get to talk to, but maybe tomorrow you can call back. I'd love to talk to you all. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.